Certainly good to see everyone here this morning. We appreciate the fact that you are present, and that is especially the case with those of you who are visiting with us. As always, we would like to express a willingness on our part to study with you if you're indeed visiting with us concerning any of the things that we say or do as a congregation of God's people here at Westside. We certainly do not make any claim to be perfect in any way, but we do believe that we have authority for our practices and teaching, and we do believe that it's necessary to have said authority for what you do and what you practice as a group of God's people. It amazes me that there are so many in the world today who have the idea, the attitude, that we can please God in ways of our own devising, that while it is we must offer up sacrifices and worship to God in some way or form, that God doesn't care what method or means that we use to accomplish that. When in fact, as we look at God's Word, it has been revealed that Christ has all authority in heaven and earth and has declared and determined what it is that we should do, whether it be in worship, work, or activity, and that we must heed and submit to His will. And that is, I think, a fundamental point that runs throughout the entirety of Scripture, that we are only to do what is authorized in the Word of God. And so, again, we are ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, and we encourage you to ask us any questions you might have concerning our practice or our teaching. We're willing to give all up if it is not indeed in accord with God's Word, but we will defend what we believe the Word of God to teach, and we will do so steadfastly, and we are more than happy to talk with you about those things. With that aside, we want to ask a question to begin our lesson this morning. The question is, what is your aim? And I guess I could perhaps make that a little bit more limited. What is your aim in life? But I'm not going to do that quite yet, because I want to note that while we talk about aims or goals, it often is dependent upon the context as to what our answer might would be. I think it would be unfair for me to go out and to say, what's your aim in life, without establishing any context, because even spiritually minded people might say something like, well, my aim in life is to be a good father or be a good husband. And that's a good thing, and that's not something we should be critical of. I have two children in college. My hope that their aim is to get through college and to get a degree so that they might get gainful employment or perhaps further themselves in such a way. You ask my youngest son right now, what's his aim? It's to be as good a basketball player as he possibly could be. And that's kind of an example of tunnel vision, because it's so important to him to improve himself in that regard. But of course, there is the broader context, and that is of the child of God. What is your aim in life? What's the purpose of living life? And there are any number of passages that we could turn to establish of what our aim ought to be. I'm reminded, for example, of the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, as the wise man had tried everything that life had to offer and came to the conclusion that the purpose of man, his all, or his reason for existence, is to fear God and keep His commandment. It is not inappropriate for us to say that our aim is to go to heaven. That is a goal that we have and that we set. But there is a text of Scripture in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, that I want to make note of. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because there is a statement made by the Apostle Paul about an aim that he had, a goal that he had, that is going to serve as the basis of our lesson this morning. And I think it will be very, very beneficial to us. Some real strong applications that we can make that I would especially encourage the members of this congregation to consider. Things that perhaps we need to dwell on and think about as we seek to serve Him each day. So let's look at the text. And I want to make a few points by way of explaining or giving context for the major points we'll make in our lesson by utilizing this text of Scripture to introduce us to these principles. And want you to note, first of all, what the Apostle Paul said about his life. He said, first of all, we walk by faith, not by sight, and are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Of course, the Apostle indicated that sentiment or expressed that sentiment a number of occasions. Philippians, the first chapter, is an example of that, where he indicated to the Philippians that to remain in the flesh would be needful for them or beneficial to them, But to depart and be with Christ would be far better. And that was his motivation. That was his desire. This is what he wanted. To be absent from the body. That is to leave this life and leave this existence and go on to the next plane of existence. That is the spiritual condition that we have in a relationship with God that will lead to eternity in his presence. That's where Paul wanted to go. So when we talk about my aim or goal is to go to heaven, well, certainly that is the case, our desire. But that is an end. That is an end goal. And I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul understood the means by which that is attained. And that's where we want to focus our emphasis in the lesson this morning. Because you'll notice in the next verse, in verse 9, the word therefore. And as always, we ask the question, what is the word therefore there for? And it is an indication of what preceded it. There is a connection here between the point preceded and the point that was going to be made in that text. So notice this. He desires to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. His desire is to be present with the Lord. And so because of that, therefore, in other words, because he wants to be present with the Lord, he makes it his aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Christ. I want you to think about that a moment. We desire to go to heaven. We have a goal to get to heaven. Well, the way in which we attain that is by making it our goal or aim on earth to please Christ. The reason why is because the only way that we can make it to heaven is if we please Christ here on earth. So we talk about goals and we look at it in different ways. The goal of heaven is an end, but there is a process. And our desire or our goal, our aim here on this earth is to engage in the process that will get us to that ultimate destination. And I think sometimes what we do is we look at that end result without considering the process. And we look at the big picture without recognizing and understanding what it takes to get through, to work, to get to that point to where we gain the goal that we desire to have. I remember when Kendra was a younger child, I would say probably 12, 13 years old, she and still has this tendency to have grandiose plans without a view or understanding of how to get there. But I remember in this particular instance, she wanted to write a book. She had this great plan in her mind as to a great story. And it was kind of an interesting story that she had. And I told her, I said, you know, that actually is a story, a premise, a plot that would be interesting and could grow into a book if you put the work in. So she goes upstairs and she starts writing. And by the time she'd finished two pages, the story was finished. It was done. And she didn't want to do any more because that was hard work. Now, she liked the idea of the story, but actually, you know, fleshing it out and working and going through the process of getting the end of that was something she just wasn't dedicated enough to. And the book's still not been written, probably never will be. It's still a good premise. But the idea here that we want to establish is a lot of people want to go to heaven. They desire it. In fact, I know of very few who actually believe in God and believe in the concept of eternal reward and punishment, who if you ask them the question, you want to go to heaven, would not say, it's my aim in life to get to heaven. And yet, time and time and time again, they do not make it their aim to please Christ so that they might attain that eternal reward. And that's where our emphasis has to lie, in the process. We look at the goal, we focus on the goal, we set our view on heaven, but we recognize that there are some things, some attitudes that have to be present, actions that have to be present in order for us to get there, and we dedicate ourselves in that. That's what the Apostle Paul had to say here. And so we make it our aim, whether present or absent, that is, in their presence or absence, to be pleasing to Christ. Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is our judge. We should please Him because ultimately, in that end, we will stand before Him to give account of the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. And so because of that, because Christ is our judge, because we want to be in heaven after this life is over, we do everything we can to please Him, knowing that we will give an account for what we've done. And as a result of that, we will persuade men. The Apostle Paul said, I'm going to be about the business of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ is my judge. Why? Because I know it pleases Christ to persuade men, to engage in that act as an apostle, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, in sharing the gospel to the world. And I'm going to do whatever I can to please Him, because I want in that judgment day, as I stand before Him, for Him to say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," so that in the end I will go to heaven. The process is important. And so we need to understand, recognize what it is that pleases God. We need to make it our aim to please Him. And the first step in pleasing Christ is knowing what it is that pleases Him. And so there are a few things that we want to make note of in our lesson. First of all, we want to make note of the fact that faith pleases God. And again, we utilize these points because in reality, there are many passages of Scripture in which this specific phrase is utilized. One is there in Hebrews chapter 11 in verses 5 and 6. You'll notice that roll call of faith, among those is Enoch. And you notice what the Hebrew writer says about Enoch. It said, "By faith he was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had the testimony that he pleased God." He pleased God. Why did Enoch please God? Because of his faith. "For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So that's the first thing. And it can be, you know, we can express this in a very broad range. People who don't believe in God can't please God. There is an ultimate source of all things. The I Am, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. We understand that God the Father sent His Son to earth, and all authority comes through Jesus Christ. So we can limit that context even a little bit. We talk first of all about those who do not believe in God, that He is. Well, those individuals can't please Him. Secondly, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Anointed One, through whom redemption comes, through whom the reward is established. We can say, as Jesus did, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." That we, as a part of understanding that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, must have faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, faith in Christ is where we obtain our salvation. So, it is necessary for us to have faith in order to please Him. That, right away, it circumscribes, it excludes a great, large number of those who have lived and live and will live should the Lord tarry. Some people say, "Well, that just seems cruel." Well, understand this. God is, and God desires those who are upon this earth to accept Him as not only existing, but also as loving and just and merciful and gracious. And those who refuse to accept that cannot please Him. So faith is necessary. And there are other passages which teach the same thing. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, we are told that we have need of endurance so that after we've done the will of God, we may receive the promise. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. And the just," we're told, "shall live by faith." And so, by the way, we say we must have faith, but that faith is an obedient faith, a faith that is lived by so that we will indeed receive the promise in the end. But again, notice in verse 38, "The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back," that is, he was living by faith, but is no longer living by faith. That's a text which indicates that the Calvinistic view of once saved, always saved is not a valid view at all. This idea is that faith, this belief that we profess to have in God, is one that is indicated by a life of faithfulness. The individual can't say, "I believe in God, I have faith in God," if he's not living a life in keeping with that profession. And individuals who draw back, it says, of those, "My soul has no pleasure in him." Who? Those who were living in faith but have drawn back. And in verse 39, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are those who believe to the saving of the soul, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then there is a third passage in John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24, when Jesus said, "You are from beneath, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I," there it is, in very plain terms with regard to Jesus as the Lord of our lives, Jesus as the Anointed One, Jesus as the one that has been ordained by God through whom salvation comes. "If you do not believe that I am He," the Anointed One. You shall die in your sins without faith. We cannot please God. Without faith, we cannot have redemption. So that's point number one. And that's one I think that all of us understand and recognize. At least if you're here this morning, there is at least an indication of that recognition that it is Christ that we are to follow and that we must indeed have faith in Him. The second point that we want to make note of is one that was alluded to in the phrase living in faith. And that is that we must live, as we might refer it, live in the Spirit in order for us to please God. And again, notice the phraseology that is found, first of all, in Romans the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 8, when we are told that those who live according to the flesh, now this is the contrast between living in the Spirit. Well, you know what is said about them. Galatians the 5th chapter. Galatians chapter 5, you remember that there is that contrast that is made there. The illustration that is given of the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and the two being contrary to one another. They are set at odds. The lust of the flesh, in which a list of sins are given, in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit that we'll read about in just a few moments' time. But there is this distinction. There are some individuals who live lives in accord with the flesh. They live lives that are characterized by sinful action. Now those who live in accord with the flesh, who set their minds on the things of the flesh, are put in contrast to those who live according to the Spirit and the things of the Spirit. Now notice it says, to be carnally minded, that is, live according to the flesh, that's what carnality is, it's fleshliness. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why? Because the carnal mind, that is the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. Enmity against God. Now you find there, again, a contrast to be pleasing to God. If you're not pleasing to Him, you're not with Him, then you are an enemy of Him. You are at enmity with Him. There is a conflict that is present. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And because of this, those who are in the flesh, because of the fact that they're not subject to the law of God, because of the fact that they ally themselves against God, because of the fact they're living according to the flesh, those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. Now, let's consider that for a few moments. We have, and I want you to understand the dichotomy of this phrase. We have, in the church today, worldly Christians. Now, how can that be? That's the question that I want to raise for you to consider. We have, in the church today, worldly Christians. What do we mean by that? Well, individuals who, at one point in time, made the profession of faith, confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, were baptized to have their sins washed away. They rose to walk in a new life as a child of God. Their sins were taken away, but at some point in time, they were taken up into worldly activities. Now, what type of worldliness? Well, there is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That runs the gamut. We can talk about sexual immorality. We can talk about immodesty. We can talk about lascivious behavior. We can talk about gambling. We can talk about drinking. All of those things that characterize worldliness. And you have Christians who seek to justify those actions, seek to minimize the effects of such activity and rationalize away the guilt of their sin. And they say, yes, I am a Christian, but I want to do these things. And I want you to consider that for a few moments. Because there is a fleshly or a carnal mindset that is present in these particular circumstances. And here we find that an individual who is living according to the flesh, who is setting his mind on the things of the flesh, who determines that there are certain things that I want to do, in effect, despite the relationship I sustain with God. I want to come to God on my terms. There are things that I'm not willing to give up. There is a division that is present here. It is not a unanimity with regard to this desire. What the Apostle Paul said is, I make it my aim in whatever thing I do, whether I am absent or whether I'm present. In other words, all the time, no matter the circumstances, no matter the situation, my aim in life is to please God. Now, can an individual who desires to maintain this friendliness with the world, who desires to justify these things, oh, that preacher, he always talks about that kind of stuff, it's not that big a deal. It's not that important. These things are not that significant. He's making mountains out of molehills. And who seeks to have that kind of attitude, let me ask you, can it be said that you're making it your aim? No matter what, at all points in time in your life, I am going to please God. That's why I'm here. That's my purpose in life. Can you actually say that and still justify the kinds of activities that are characteristic of some in the church today? It's something that is antithetical to being a child of God. That's the point that I'm trying to make, and that's what he's indicating here. If you live according to the flesh, if your mind is set on things of the flesh, if people in the world look at you and think, this person's one of us, well, how do I know that? Well, I know that because of the way they talk. I know that because of the way they dress. I know that because of the way they act. They're no different than we are. Oh, I know they go to church on Sunday. And I know they do things like that I may not do, but you know, so-and-so, he's just like we are. He's no different. People who are that way, who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, well, that's enmity against God. You can't please God that way. There has to be a life lived that is spiritually based. What do you read? What fills your mind? What do you do all day? Is it to fill this brain of yours with the empty vacuousness of television all the time? You know, you got people who are addicted to video games, you've got people who are addicted to television, you've got people who are addicted to movies, you've got people who are addicted to trashy literature, but I don't know of too many people who are addicted to Bible study. Now that's fanatical. And people look at someone who has a good recall of Scripture and who has a firm grasp of things. Well, that person, he's just a little bit different. Why? Because he's able to do things that we're not able to do. No, because he's dedicated himself. That's the difference. That's the distinction. But understand this, that if you're characteristically living according to the flesh, you can't please God. It doesn't matter whether you have named the name of Christ at any point in time. If you have drawn back into perdition, you cannot please Him. Galatians 5. This is what should be characteristic of the Christian's life. Fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those things that were characteristic of my life before are not things now that I hold dear. But rather, I have set my mind on things above. I'm going to live in the Spirit. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. That's what I'm going to do as a child of God, because I make it my aim always to be well-pleasing to Him. So we must live a life of spirituality. Now, the third point, and by the way, these are somewhat combined, but they're indicative of a profession. Not merely saying, I believe in God, but showing it in your life. Number one, by what you refrain from doing, that is refraining from fleshly pursuits and lust. And secondly, by working, by actually actively working. And I am afraid that too many Christians, again, have the idea that really what I need to do is to not do bad things. If I refrain sufficiently from doing bad things, and God's going to be pleased with me. And they don't think about what God expects you to do. It's not only what you don't do, it's also what you do. And God requires that we be fruitful. And by the way, again, the phraseology is found here in Galatians 1 and verses 9 through 12 again. Notice this. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, that's how we fully please God, by actively engaging in the Christian life. Being a Christian is not only what you don't do, it's also what you do, how you act, how you conduct yourself. And of course, applications can be made with regard to work, with regard to worship, with regard to Bible study, with regard to attendance, with regard to the proclamation of the gospel to others, with the practice of hospitality, with the extension of benevolence. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We need to understand it's not only what you don't do, but the fact God requires an active life of you. as a child of God. The relationship you sustain with brethren, as well as when you go out into the world and interact with those who are in the world. We need to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering and joy, and giving thanks to the Father. Now also you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 13 in verses 20 and 21 the statement, "May the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you," notice, "what is well-pleasing in His Spirit." And again, there is significance in this, not only that work must be done, but notice this. Notice the statement, "working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight," excuse me, not Spirit, but sight. So there is the key. How do we act? How do we work? What's the key here? Well, we do what He wants us to do. We alluded to that just earlier in our introductory comments before we got into the lesson proper, that as a congregation of God's people, we recognize the responsibility we have to do God's will. And how presumptuous it is of us to say, "Well, God, I'm going to do and I'm going to work, but I'm going to do and work things that I think are good, that please me." The idea, the audacity of an individual saying, "Well, because it pleases me, because it seems good to me, certainly it's going to be pleasing to God and seem good to Him." That's an audacious statement. That God's going to be happy because I'm happy. That God's going to be pleased because I'm pleased. That God is going to, in some way, dovetail His will and His view of things into my way of thinking. No, that's not right. There's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. It is not in man who walks, Jeremiah the prophet said, to direct his own steps. We must go to God's will and His Word, find out what is well-pleasing in His sight, and then do it. Do every good work, working in what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. There is a key. Being productive, being prolific in regard to the Christian life that we live as we seek to do the will of the Father. Now, there is a fourth and final point that we want to make in the lesson. And I wanted to spend just a few moments to leave the slides, because this morning as we were looking in Malachi, the first chapter, something occurred to me, and I would like to share that with you in regard to this final point. So if you will, turn with me to Malachi chapter 1, the final book of the Old Testament. And in the first chapter, we're going to look at, it's going to start around, I can't talk and get to the text at the same time. We're going to start around the 13th verse, so if you'll turn with me there. Malachi chapter 1. Now the point is this, that God expects a singular devotion from us. God expects us to be singularly devoted to Him. In order to please Him, there has to be a focus in our life, a priority in our life. In the text of Malachi, as we alluded to in our study this morning, the Jews on that occasion were indicating an indifference toward God. This is what we're speaking and admonishing against in our lesson this morning. Just indifference, apathy. And so, I would like to encourage everyone in the congregation, everyone who's a member of the West Side, and I understand there are some who are not here, but you're always preaching to the ones who are, and sometimes the ones who aren't are the ones that need to hear what you got to say. I remember a little story about a preacher who kept preaching over and over again. They said, "When are you going to stop preaching, go on to another lesson? You keep preaching the same lesson over and over again." He said, "Well, I'll go on to the next one when everybody does what I said in the first one." But sometimes maybe that's needful, just to keep preaching until everybody hears it and accepts it. But I want you to notice, we'll start with verse 12, the fact that Israel on this occasion were apathetic. They're not serving God as they should serve. And it was indicated in their worship. The priests were offering up the lame and the blemished sacrifices rather than the first fruits of their flocks to God, and God was displeased with this. I want you to notice what it said, chapter 1, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. He says, "You profane that worship, in that you say, 'The table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible.' You also say," notice this phrase, "you also say, 'Oh, what a weariness.' And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, and you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed is the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Now, of course, the application or the point made is to Israel because of the ungodliness that was present. But brethren, let's make that application as children of His. As children of God, we have made a vow, each and every one of us. Anyone who has become obedient to the gospel of Christ has made a vow. And that vow needs to be heeded. If you don't heed the vow, if you don't keep the promise that you made to God, then you're a liar. That's what the text is saying. Be plain in the statement of it. But notice again in verse 14, cursed be the deceiver. Now what way is he a deceiver? Because he took a vow. Here's a flock. Here's the first fruit of the flock. He took a vow. His vow was, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to give God my best. And then what he does is give God less than his best. Any Christian who, as a covenant made with God, goes down into the water as a penitent individual and comes out of that water in a desire to serve Him and makes that promise to God, that God, now You are first in my life. Now I make it my aim in life and whatever I do to please You, to serve You. And then you give something less than your best to Him. You're a liar. You deceive Him. You're not keeping your vow. That's the point of the text. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because it's very plain, and it should shock us somewhat, to recognize that in fact, if there is apathy that is present in the life that we live for God, if it is, and notice the phraseology that is here, because it's an amazingly clear statement in verse 13. You say, oh, what a weariness. If there is a point in time when it is onerous to us to have to come to worship, it is something that is a weariness to us to study God's Word and to become intimate with God through His will. If it is something that is not easy for us because of apathy in our life, to exhort the brethren, to practice hospitality, to share the gospel with others, then we are not remaining true to the vow we made to God. Now, this text says, God is a great king. I am a great king, and my name is to be feared. And there is absolutely no justification for any child of God thinking in his mind that God will accept anything other than his all. It's not there. And I am amazed to find time and time again Christians who think that they can be Christians and not be fanatical about it. Because there is nothing in Scripture anywhere that indicates anything other than the fact that Christianity is your vocation, your life, that service to Him is the preeminent requirement, responsibility you have as you live upon the earth, and that everything else comes second. And if you today think that you can please Him by coming to church occasionally, or maybe every time, by looking over your class book occasionally, or maybe every time, you think that you can do something less than give your all to Christ and be acceptable to Him, you're wrong. It doesn't work that way. Our purpose in living is to live for Him. Our aim in life is to be well-pleasing to Him, and nothing else is acceptable. And we as a congregation of God's people have to recognize that with regard to the service that we render to Him. Brethren, I appreciate so much those of you who are here. And it may be that you're here every time. Now that's an indication of your faithfulness. It's by no means the litmus test because there are so many other things that are required. You know as well as I do that there are problems in attendance at this congregation. I suppose it's that way in other places as well. But there are individuals here at Westside that don't attend as they should. They don't come to class as often as they should. They're uninterested. How often, and I don't mean to point out anyone individually, and there may be individuals who have reasons for that, but who are just uninterested in the class. That's indicated to me sometimes when we meet And while we're all meeting and discussing, others are sitting in the auditorium. I know, again, some may have reasons for that, but I know some could be in there participating in the class, and they just don't express that. Or they come late, or they come unprepared. That's an indication of lack of full dedication to the Lord. And again, that's an example. That's by no means the exclusive example that I could give, but it's one that bothers me. Recognize that individuals have a responsibility to be with brethren and to encourage and exhort them, and they don't. How can you be a child of His and be acceptable in His sight if you don't make it your effort and aim to do what He requires, whether it be in the area of edification, exhortation, edification of brethren, all of us working together, not being a part of a local congregation of God's people, not being a part of and actively involved in the work of this congregation, not being active with regard to attending the services and involving yourself in the things that this congregation desires to accomplish in the work of our Lord. And then, of course, with regard to your private study, your private devotions, with regard to the evangelism that you engage in the world, all of these things, your personal devotion to God, it's singular devotion that pleases Him, and anything less is not. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life. Soldier, look at that. With regard to Iraq, what happens with the soldiers in Iraq? Basically, they put their entire life on hold to go and serve the country. They leave their wives behind or their husbands. They leave their children behind. They leave all the entanglements of life. And when they are there, when they're engaged in service to their nation, that's all they do. Why? Why is it that they do that? Because their desire is to please the one who enlists them as the soldier. They have given themselves over, in this case, to the United States to defend and protect her. And so they will do whatever is required and give up whatever is necessary to do that, because that is the vow they took. And that's the point the Apostle Paul has in 2 Timothy. We're not talking about individuals who are playing at being Christians. It's a hobby. It's something that is of interest to them. It's something they give themselves to on occasion. We are in warfare against the devil, and we've been enlisted by the Lord, and we need to disentangle ourselves from anything that would preclude us from giving our ultimate and complete service to Him. Simple thing. Brethren, we need to understand and recognize that. Because I am fully convinced that there are going to be many Christians in the judgment day, because we live in such a profitable and rich nation, and we have our padded pews, and we've got our nice songbooks, and we've got our projectors, and we've got our air conditioners, and we're going to sit back, and we're just going to while the time away until judgment without being dedicated. Got it too easy. We need to recognize that's not what being a Christian is about. It's a life of service and complete and total diligence to the Lord. And we need to understand it, and we better understand it before it's everlastingly too late. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, we must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And it's only if we do that that those promises that God has blessed us with will actually come to pass. Finally, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37 of the text, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." It's simple, brethren. The word all. Said it three times. It's clear. You can't be a half-hearted Christian and please God. You must make it your aim, whatever you do in life, to please Him. Singular devotion. That's the key word. Singular devotion. I want you to consider that. You don't have to remember a whole lot of what I said today, but if you'll just take that phrase, God expects of you singular. Now that means that and nothing else. Singular devotion to Him. He requires it. If you're not willing to give it, then you can't please Him. If it is your aim in life to get to heaven, then it should be your aim in life to do whatever it is that you can do and need to do to please Him. And what He requires is singular devotion. We offer the invitation. It is extended to you today. If there is anything that is amiss in your life that we can assist you with, if there is a desire on your part to begin that Christian walk, you're not a child of God, but you want to start walking for God, then if you'll confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and repent, turn away from your sins, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, And you can begin that step, and we'll assist you in doing that. We can help you in any way to answer the invitation call. It's extended at this time. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.